Paul begins his letter to Titus with these words: Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus the Messiah, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul calls himself a slave. The Greek is doulos, a slave of God. In his letters to the community in Rome, he calls himself a slave of the Messiah. And he speaks of the Roman Christians as having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Likewise, the Thessalonians have been converted to serve as slaves, a living and true God. In speaking in these ways, Paul has before his eyes Jesus, who, in humility and obedience, emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Paul identifies with Jesus, the suffering servant or slave of the Lord. He's also highlighting the fact that he's writing in obedience to his Lord. His words, therefore, are to be taken as the word of the Lord. This is further underlined by his use of the title, an apostle of Jesus the Messiah. As is his custom, Paul uses the address to focus the attention of his readers on what are to be the main themes of his letter. In speaking of God's elect, he's accenting the truth that God is the one who initiates communion, not us. He therefore speaks first of faith, which is the welcome which we give to grace. For Paul, faith is always in the Messiah, for it is his communion with God that is offered to us, and it is his Spirit who draws us to welcome the communion we are offered and to live out of this communion. It is Jesus' faith that we share. In Crete, as we'll see, faith is endangered by false teaching. Paul's focus, therefore, is on what it is that people believe, and so on the importance of discernment and of teaching that is consistent with the gospel. We must know who it is in whom we believe, as well as how faith is to be expressed in our Christian life. We find this idea in Paul's earlier letters. He instructs the Corinthians, examine yourself, see whether you are living in the faith. He stresses with the Colossians the importance of being established in the faith just as you were taught. Living in the faith is the same as living in the Messiah. We recall Paul's words to the Philippians. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Messiah, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And so, back in verse 1, Paul calls himself an apostle for the sake of the knowledge of the truth that is in accordance with godliness. The Greek word for truth is quite informative, aletheia. Lethe, Lethe is the river of oblivion in Hades, in the mythical understanding. Ah, Lethea means something is not allowed to be forgotten, not that it's obvious, that it's real, that it's seen. The way things are is the way they seem. So we know the truth when reality is not obscured by falsehood and allowed to fall into lethe, oblivion. When Paul speaks of truth, he's speaking within the context of the ultimate truth of who God really is, as revealed in Jesus. Hence the close link here between faith and knowledge of the truth. For Paul, truth is also a matter of the way we live. Hence the close link with godliness. In his letter to the Romans, Paul speaks of the ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. We find the same link between truth, faith, and Christian living in Paul's letter to the Colossians, in which he speaks of the gospel as the word of truth, and speaks of it bearing truth and growing in the whole world. So it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. That's in Colossians chapter 1. We recall Paul's prayer for the Colossians. We have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. Paul speaks of human behavior in terms of godliness, eusebia. Though he speaks of ungodliness in his letter to the Romans, he doesn't actually speak of godliness in his earlier correspondence, perhaps because of its connection with pagan religion, religious cult, and its political overtones, demonstrated by the use of Sebastos to translate the Latin Augustus. However, eusebia, which is the Latin pietas, was considered of the utmost importance in the Roman world, as it consists in an attitude of reverence for the gods shown in religious worship and in respect for the order that is sanctioned by the gods. It's close to our concept of religion. Though the Hebrew expression, fear of the Lord, is normally translated literally in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in three texts, fear of the Lord is translated by our word, eusebia. One in Proverbs and two in Isaiah. The spirit given to the Davidic king includes the spirit of knowledge and eusebia, fear of the Lord. King Josiah is praised because he kept his heart fixed on the Lord. In lawless times, he made godliness, the same Greek word, eusebia, prevail. The Jewish authors were attempting to build a bridge between the Jewish faith and the surrounding culture. We might surmise that Paul's doing the same, and that it became part of Paul's missionary vocabulary during his time in Rome. All was the missionary. Paul saw the importance of, inverted commas, baptizing the Roman pietas by directing it to the true living God as revealed in Jesus. Luke makes the same connection in his account of the healing of the cripple at the temple gate, as well as in his account of the conversion of the Roman centurion. In verse 2, Paul writes, "In the hope of eternal life, that God, who never lies, promised before the eternal ages." An essential aspect of the truth revealed by Jesus is that we are invited to share with him in the life of God. In the final analysis, it's this sharing in the life of the living God which alone deserves the name life. Any other so-called life is passing. This divine life is eternal, since whatever pertains to the divine is beyond the power of death. We read concerning the mother of the seven boys martyred at the time of the Maccabean revolt, and I'm quoting from 4 Maccabees, chapter 15, "She loved religion," that's Eusebia, "more, the religion that saves them for eternal life according to God's promise." We're invited to live this life of love communion now. As Paul says, "It's no longer I who live, it's the Messiah who is living in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me." Paul, therefore, speaks of God's promise and of hope. God's promise is not bound to the fluctuations which we experience in the ages of human history. God's will is before the events of history, not of course in a temporal sense, but in the sense that what God decides is ontologically prior to the vagaries of our human obedience or disobedience. To underline this, Paul qualifies the word ages with the same adjective, aionios, the same adjective that is just used to qualify life. It's eternal. It's the eternal God who creates the ages. As we look at history, Paul wants us to look at the presence of the eternal in time. God's promise stands indestructible. Nothing anyone can do or fail to do can change it. Hence the security of our hope. We can be confident that God will carry out his plan and keep his promises, for, as Paul says, God never lies. God kept his promise in Christ, in whom every one of God's promises is a yes, says Paul to the Corinthians. Part of God's carrying out his promise is precisely through the apostolic commission given to Paul, including this letter. However, as Paul has already noted, it matters that we welcome in faith what God has promised. It matters how we live. It matters, therefore, that we live in godliness, true religion. As he says to the Corinthians, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. In verse 3, Paul writes, in due time, God revealed his word through the proclamation with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. Paul has just been speaking of history, of the generations that pass in the flux of time, and of the importance of living our lives in the light of God's promises. He now contemplates history as the arena within which God's grace is constantly active. This due time, this kairos, is entirely beyond our control or calculation. We can only remain open to the surprise of grace and respond to God's love with the welcome of faith. In God's time, Paul was approved by God to be entrusted, he claims, with the message of the gospel. I'll read from Romans 16. To God, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but is now disclosed, to the only wise God, through Jesus the Messiah, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's Jesus' total openness to God in complete communion that created the perfect time for God to enlighten the world with his word. That time is now. And it is through the gospel which Paul has been commissioned to proclaim, and which is the subject of this letter. Verse 4, to Titus, my loyal child in the faith we share. In his correspondence with the Corinthian church, Paul speaks of Titus as his brother and as his partner and co-worker. He uses similar language of Timothy, whom he calls his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. We find him speaking in the same way in his letter to the Philippians, where he says of Timothy, like a son with a father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. This is a recognition of the fact that in the providence of God, the life of faith came to Timothy and Titus through Paul. It was a customary way of a master speaking to and about his disciples. In addressing Titus in this way, my loyal child in the faith we share, Paul is assuring the Christians in Crete that the gospel that Titus proclaims can be reliably taken as the gospel proclaimed by Paul, who is giving his own personal guarantee that he and Titus share a common faith. And then, as in almost all his letters, Paul adds, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. The customary Greek greeting was chairene. Paul uses a similar sounding word, charis, a greeting that reminds the Christian assembly of God's action in their lives in drawing them to share the life of the risen Jesus, a life of communion in love with his Father through the shared bond of the Holy Spirit. Paul's prayer for the community is that they will continue to experience the graciousness of God pouring out his love upon them. That's grace. The customary Jewish greeting in Hebrew is shalom, peace. Paul repeats this greeting here, for his prayer is that they will experience the peace that is the fruit of grace, the fullness of life that happens when each member of a community contributes his or her gifts to the others in harmonious communion. Paul speaks of Jesus as the Saviour of his body, the church, in his letter to the Ephesians. And he speaks to the Philippians of expecting a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He regularly speaks of how he and the others have been saved by Jesus' life-giving love. The only thing that needs explaining is why he would change his customary greeting and use this title, Saviour, in the address. I expect it's for the same reason that he's just spoken of our God and Saviour. It will soon emerge that salvation is a key theme of the letter, and Paul wishes to insist from the beginning that salvation comes from God through Jesus. And in verse 5, I left you behind in Crete. So Paul has visited Crete with Titus and I've left you behind in Crete for this reason, so that you should put in order what remained to be done, and should appoint elders in every town as I directed you. It's important, the Greek word that we've translated elders is presbyteros. Presbyteros. It's from that word that our word priest derives. Same letters. So we could say, you should appoint priests in every town as I directed you. In his address, Paul has already signalled the main focus of this letter. He's concerned about the faith of God's elect, which is intimately related to knowledge of the truth, and which demands godliness, both for the internal life of the Christian community and for its mission. He's writing as part of his apostolic commission and in obedience to God, who's entrusted him to proclaim God's word. If these central values are to be encouraged, protected, and maintained, the various Christian communities in each town will need leaders whose responsibility it will be to organise, support and encourage whatever is needed in this regard. Expecting from Titus the same obedience to which he himself is committed, Paul immediately focuses on the responsibility which Titus has of appointing such leaders. Presbyteroi, brackets, priests. Luke tells us in the Acts chapter 14 that on their first missionary outreach from Antioch, Barnabas and Paul, I'm quoting, appointed presbyteroi, elders, priests, presbyters, in each church. The young Christian communities in southern Galatia had close relationships with the synagogue in their origin and probably in their ongoing life. It's understandable that they would pattern their leadership on that of the Jewish synagogue. The communities in Crete are in much the same situation, and so we find the leaders here too called elders, presbyters, priests. When Paul began proclaiming the gospel in Thessalonica and began to gather converts, leadership would have naturally fallen to him. At the same time, some form of organisation, however minimal, would have been needed for the coherence of the community. He speaks of their leaders in his letter to them, written the following year from Corinth. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labour among you and have charge of you. The Greek word is prohistemi, literally those standing before, standing in front. Respect those who labour among you and have charge of you in the Lord, and admonish you, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Different people would have been in charge of different aspects of church life. Leadership can be exercised in many ways, including teaching. But presumably, Paul also had in mind those whose function it was to supervise the organization of the community. The communities founded by Paul continued to look to him for leadership. When the church in Corinth was having trouble, it was to Paul that the community wrote. And when he responded in writing, he didn't address himself to a single authority in Corinth, but to the whole community. One of the main problems in Corinth was that the church was dividing into factions, each, no doubt, with its own leaders. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul likens the church to a body in which each part needs the other to function properly. He speaks of the three foundational ministries given to the body by God, the ministries through which the gospel is preached, through which the Spirit reveals God's will, and through which the revelation of God is explained to the community. That is, apostles, through whom the gospel is preached, prophets, through whom the Spirit reveals God's will, and teachers, through whom the revelation of God is explained to the community. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he goes on in that list of gifts to mention other ministries exercised in the community, including what he calls forms of leadership. Kubernesis, related to the word kuberna, it's the tiller, the one who holds the tiller of the community, the one who governs the community. Those exercising this ministry had a gift for organization and were responsible for directing the community according to God's will. Of course, the main leadership, as always in Paul's community, and still, is leadership in love, which can be exercised by anyone, by everyone. Similarly, in his letter to the Romans, Paul speaks, as he did to the Thessalonians, of those who have the ministry of being the leader, the one standing out of front, guiding and leading. He exhorts them to carry out their ministry efficiently and conscientiously. That's in Romans 12:8. Luke tells us that on his way to Jerusalem in 57 AD, Paul summoned to Miletus the leaders of the church in Ephesus. They're called elders, presbyters, priests. In his speech, he exhorts them. This is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. This brief text, Acts 20:28, includes many of the titles by which organizational leaders in the church have been known ever since. The same leaders are called presbyteros, presbyter, episkopos, overseer, bishop, and poimen, pastors. So each name focuses on different aspects of their leadership role. In Paul's letter to the Gentile churches in the East, that's the letter to the Ephesians, Paul is particularly concerned for the unity of the church. He highlights those ministries which the risen Jesus gives to the church to form it as his body, including apostles, prophets, and evangelists. He goes on to add those ministries which the risen Jesus gives to the church for its maintenance. And he lists pastors and teachers. Each of these ministries makes its special contribution, as Paul writes, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of the Messiah. It's the community which is graced to minister. Everyone in it has a role to play in building up the body of the Messiah. Paul addresses his letter to the Philippians, I quote, to all the saints in the Messiah Jesus who are in Philippi. And he adds, with the bishops and deacons, episkopoi and diakonoi. There were a number of them in what must have been a rather small community. It would seem that different people supervised different aspects of the community life, or else the overall leadership was exercised by a group. The title and functions of those responsible for organizational leadership in the communities founded by Paul would presumably have varied in the communities according to the composition, size, and situation of each church. The larger the church became in a particular area, and the longer Paul was absent, the more need there would have been for each local community to devise appropriate forms of leadership, and the more need there would have been for organizing ways of ensuring some cooperation and coordination between local communities, and also for representing the community in the society at large. It's important to recall that in the Greek, Roman, and Jewish cultures at the time, positions of leadership in public life were open only to men. So I'll conclude by reading there only the first five verses of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to Titus. Paul writes, "Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus the Messiah, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, an apostle for knowledge of the truth, that is, in accordance with godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who never lies, promised before the eternal ages. In due time, God revealed his word through the proclamation with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. To Titus, my loyal child in the faith we share, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. I left you behind in Crete for this reason, so that you should put in order what remained to be done and should appoint presbyters, elders, priests in every town as I directed you."